Let us begin our worship of God by singing to his praise from Psalm number 87 and Sing Psalms and at verse number 3. Glorious things of you are spoken, Zion, city of the Lord. Now, as we worship God, it is turn to read the Word of God in the New Testament, in the Gospel according to John, and in chapter number 3, and reading at verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so on down to verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so on. As we continue to look at how we become Christians according to the teaching of Jesus in the Gospel of John, and we move into this chapter, we see the way in which the ministry of Jesus is becoming successful, and we see the way in which John is fulfilling his purpose in writing this Gospel to us. We have noticed the purpose of writing this Gospel that we have in chapter 20 of the Gospel, where John makes it clear that he has recorded these signs so that we may believe in Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we may have life in his name. And these signs are beginning to unfold before us as we read through the Gospel, and the impression that Jesus is making on the people begins to tell, as we see at the end of chapter 2, verse 23, where Jesus is interacting with the covenant people of God, the descendants of Abraham. He's interacting with them in their events and in their everyday lives. And here in verse 23 we read, Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. And so his ministry, his preaching, his miracles, his life, beginning to make an impression on those who are around him. And as we move into chapter 3, we begin to see the way in which Jesus interacts with individuals. And in his interaction with these individuals, we see the way in which he draws out and the way in which he brings to the surface and highlights the very things that are the essence of becoming the children of God, of being disciples and of living a life of faith in Jesus that is focused on the kingdom of God. And as we read through these chapters as well, we see and understand from time to time that there is a purpose that God has in saving his people, and that Jesus draws attention to that, and he highlights the way in which he himself is working, the Father is working, and the Spirit is now working and will work in a greater degree. And as we come into chapter 3 and think of what it means to become a Christian in the Gospel of John, we want to think today of the heavenly transformation that is necessary before we can be Christians and the children of God. I want to notice, first of all, that there is something superficial. There is something that is on the surface only and doesn't go any deeper. There can be something that is on the surface, but that is not to be found in our hearts. And we go back to the impact of the signs and the ministry of Jesus at the end of chapter 2. Many believed in his name because of the signs that he was doing. They were persuaded. They were drawn to him. They came to understand that there was something about Jesus and his ministry that really made it clear that he was someone sent by God. And that's the purpose of the signs, that they are miracles that point to the fingerprint of God on what is taking place. That they are miracles and signs that indicate the grace and the power of God. And they are signs which accompany a person to show their true character and to show the truth of the person that is speaking. And in these ways, signs confirm and they authenticate the person. And so all that Jesus is doing confirms who he is, where he has come from. And because of that, many are persuaded to follow him, to hear what he says and to see the things that he will do afterwards. And as an example of those who are moved in that way by the signs, here we have at the beginning of this chapter, we have a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. And when we look at this man, his credentials as someone who belongs to the kingdom of God are in many ways outstanding. He is a Pharisee. He is someone who is set apart, even set apart from the group of the people of God, set apart into an exclusive group who have law obedience stamped all over them and to represent in their own minds the pure community that has set itself apart and the pure community that is the genuine people of God to whom the Messiah of God will come at the end of time, and he will come to save them as those who are the genuine people of God in their own minds and in their own thinking. So their obedience to the law and the many different laws they have added to the laws of the Old Testament, their obedience to these laws is the means of preparing themselves for the coming of the Messiah and ready to receive him when his kingdom does come. And as we read down through this passage, the kingdom of God is at the very center of the discussion. He cannot see the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom that's going to come at the end time, when the Son of Man in all his glory in Daniel 7, when he will come and he will establish his kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. That's the kingdom which Nicodemus is expecting. That's the kingdom into which he's going to enter, and he's going to share in the inheritance. He is set apart. He's a Pharisee in his own mind, and in their own minds, they are the genuine people of God whom God will come and save. And along with that, he is also a ruler of the Jews. He is the first among others. He is a leader in the council. He is there with the chief priests and the Pharisees. He is an officer with them. He exercises authority as a high-ranking official amongst the Jews. And we see, as we read the gospel, that the Jews are a special people. In chapter 8, at verse 39, they are claiming, Abraham is our father. In verse 41, they go even further. We have one father, even God. So he's a leader of people, not only who claim to be the genuine people of God, but who have God as their father, and whom God will ever come and welcome into his kingdom because of that status that belongs to the Jews as the covenant people of God. And along with that, finally, he is a teacher of Israel in verse 10. He is someone who has the insight and the knowledge through which he is able to teach and instruct others. He has not only leadership, but he has the mastery in the whole subject of the covenant teaching of God, of the covenant people of God, and he has that responsibility to pass that on to others. He is absolutely impressive. Let us see this man, and we look at this man, and for sure, humanly speaking, he must be part of the kingdom of God. He must be one of the genuine people of God. And he comes to Jesus by night. It raises the possibility that here is one who, if he doesn't have faith, is coming to faith. And that person is attracted to come to Jesus. And today, let's think, as we move on, let's reflect on your own credentials as someone who perhaps is not a believer, but who's attached to the Church of Jesus in the world, who understands the Bible, who knows the promises of the Bible, who knows the structures of the kingdom of God and the way in which God is now working and will work at the end. And perhaps looking upon you from the outside, you look like a person who does have faith or who's coming to faith. All of the credentials that Nicodemus had in their own way and in your own way, they are in your life and they set you apart and they are so impressive. You are so well connected, you are so well respected and so well informed that it must be true that you belong to the Church of Jesus. The impression that we can make in the minds of other people and the conclusions that they come to because of what is visible in their lives. But as Nicodemus does, we must come into the presence of Jesus himself and hear the words of Jesus to see what he has to say to us. And when Nicodemus comes into the presence of Jesus, he gives this impression once more that he is there. He has already arrived. In verse 2, Rabbi, teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. We know. We have enough information now, because of what you have done and said, to come to the conclusion that as Moses came from God and was sent to Egypt, as God promised to Moses in Deuteronomy 17 that the Lord God will raise up a prophet from among yourselves, a special prophet, that now all of these things are beginning to be fulfilled in you. You are that person. We are persuaded that you are because of what you are saying and what you are doing. And that persuasion of your authority is because of the power that is evident in the life that you live and in the signs that you are performing. And the whole idea of ability is a strand that runs right through this passage. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. There's the persuasion of who he is. There's the persuasion that the signs that accompany his work mark him out as being authentic, as being the true Son of God. And there is the power. He can do it. It's ability to do something on the basis of his own resources. He has that ability to achieve the miraculous in the kingdom of God. And that persuades Nicodemus that he must come to it. And he comes to him in the night, and he's so ready, as if it were, to commit himself to the Lord Jesus. But we understand that the whole thing is superficial. It's on the surface only. And that's the challenge for you and for me today, as we think of being Christians, being the true children of God, that when we come into the presence of the Lord Jesus, do we have what we need to have in order to be the children of God? And Jesus, despite outward persuasion and despite all of the characteristics and the marks of the life of Nicodemus, Jesus does not, we see in at the end of chapter 2 once more, Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. You see, Jesus recognized that despite all of the persuasive marks that we see in the life of Nicodemus, it was all on the surface. He was misled, he misunderstood. All that he was doing was based on his own understanding of the kingdom and his own power to achieve, although he did recognize the power of the Lord Jesus. Superficial, on the surface only. As we meet Jesus in the gospel today, how deep does your understanding and knowledge and trusting in Jesus, how deep does it go? Or on a theatre where the drama of God's redemption is played out in the world, in the Bible, how deep does your understanding and knowledge of the kingdom of God go? An important question. Because secondly, we see in the passage that because of the superficial, there needs to be the correction that shows the need for the supernatural. And Jesus turns the tables around on Nicodemus and comes to examine him as someone who came to examine Jesus. Jesus turns the tables. In verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." There is a condition, an absolute condition, and there is no exception to this condition. Unless one is born again. And born as someone who has a complete new beginning, someone who has a complete new genesis that speaks to us of going right back to the beginning of a creation, of a child being born, conceived and born into a new kingdom, into a new family, something that is brand new. A new start, a new life. And that new life is something that comes, one is born again. And the word that is used, translated here, born again, is certainly something that can mean born again, once more. But in the gospel, it is also used to mean from above. Unless one is born from above. And that marks the supernatural nature of the way in which the person who's a Christian is born from heaven. It's born from a heavenly throne and a heavenly power that brings about a newness that simply could not be there before. And we read about Jesus himself in verse 31 of this chapter that he is the one who comes from above. And so, in some way, there is a likeness between what happened to Jesus and what happens to the children of God as they are born into the kingdom of God. He is the one who comes from above. They are born from above. And we know that his coming into the world was unique. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary. The power of the Most High overshadowed her. And the child that was going to be born to her will be called the Son of the Most High. He was born from above. He came from above. He came into this world. He has a heavenly fatherhood. And so those who are Christians, they themselves are also born from the same father, from the same source. They have the same origin, but of course, they are not sons in the same way that Jesus is a son. But they are the children of God because they are born of God, says John in 1 John 3, where John reminds us of the love of God. What kind of love has the Father given to us that we should be called the children of God, and we are God's children now? Born from above, a heavenly fatherhood, a loving father, a father who descends into the world with all of his power to conceive, to bring about a new birth in the lives of those who are outside of his kingdom, and does so to bring about a transformation that is entirely supernatural. Natural. And the whole need for that is brought before us in that very verse, because if that does not happen, if one is not born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And of course, seeing is seeing with our eyes. We see what is visible. And without this new birth, we don't have the power, we don't have the ability, we don't have the resources. We are simply not able to see the kingdom of God as we are by nature. But as we read through the passage, we understand that seeing is more than what is visible. We come to see in the passage that seeing has to do with blindness, and seeing us with reference to blindness of mind and not simply to the blindness of our eyes. And that's what comes out in verse number 10, where Jesus is responding to Nicodemus. Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand those things? Seeing is a matter of understanding. It's a matter of having the intelligence to order in our minds the very teaching of the Word of God and of the Kingdom of God and of the way in which the Kingdom of God is formed, being able to understand that, process it in our minds, and to have the experience of coming to know the truth of them. It's something that speaks about the darkness of our minds. And Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, put his finger on that in 2 Corinthians 3. To this day, there is a veil that lies over their hearts. Going on in chapter 4 to say, the God of this world has blinded the minds. Why is the supernatural necessary? It is because of the blindness of our minds. We need intellectual illumination from the Spirit of God before we can ever see the kingdom of God. And again, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians, eye has not seen, not ear heard, neither has it entered the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. We simply cannot understand. But he says, God, we have received them and God has revealed them to us through his Holy Spirit. There is the need of the new birth through which our minds are enlightened, through which the veil of darkness is taken away, and through which for the first time we see, as the disciples did in chapter 1, we see the glory of Jesus Christ. It's like the newborn child who comes into the world and who begins to respond to the light, who begins to respond to movement, who begins to respond to hearing sounds and hearing voices. It's the sparkle of the eyes that follow everything that goes on, because the mind understands human life and human experience and human existence even in infancy. And the child is alive to all of that. And here Jesus, who is the light of the world, who is the true light, who came into the world and people rejected him. But now, because of the birth that is from above, the supernatural power of God that brings about new life, because of that, the newborn child of God is sensitive to the movements of Jesus, sensitive to the words of Jesus, sensitive to the promises of the kingdom, and becomes alive to Jesus. So that what happens on the outside, what is external, cannot no longer be superficial. It's something that emerges from what has taken place in the heart. The illumination. Today, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You can never understand what the kingdom is. You can never understand what it is about. You can shape your life according to the law of God. You can shape your life according to the church of Christ. You can shape your life. You can spend so much energy doing all of these things, trying to work it out, but you cannot see it because your mind is darkened and there is that veil that exists until the power of God, God in his fatherly love and in his loving power and in the power of his love, comes and brings about a new birth. And how deep in that day will be your appreciation of what God has done in his promises and what God has done in Jesus. And as the discussion goes on, and as Nicodemus proves that his own approach is very much superficial, how can one be born again? He just cannot understand. He is an example of superficial Christianity with no understanding in the heart. And when it comes to the essence of the teaching of Jesus, he cannot appreciate. It's all such a muddle. He cannot put everything together. And Jesus wants to develop the picture, to give a complete understanding of why this new birth is necessary. And the development comes in verse number 5, where Jesus answers Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." we're faced once more with inability. In verse 3, he cannot see the kingdom. In verse 5, he cannot enter the kingdom. We simply do not have the power or the ability to enter the kingdom. And the absence of that power and the absence of that ability is not because, or simply because, there are things that obstruct us. But it's simply because there are things that disqualify us. We cannot enter as we are. And that's why Jesus focuses in this version on being born of water and of the Spirit. There's a double activity that addresses our inability to enter the kingdom. And there is, first of all, the aspect that brings about our forgiveness. The major disqualification of our entrance to the kingdom of God is our sin. And unless we are born of water, we cannot enter. Unless our sin is wiped away. And Jesus, connecting with the promises of the Old Testament, which Nicodemus, as a teacher in Israel, would know, in Ezekiel chapter 36, at verse 25, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will clean you from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." The sin that is rebellion against God, and that is the embrace of idolatry and the life of ungodliness in the world. It is what we see in Leviticus 16 and Leviticus 22 as the uncleanness of transgressions and sins, and an uncleanness that means we are cut off from the presence of God, disabled, disqualified by sin from ever entering into his presence. And now Jesus is drawing attention to the way in which, in this very new birth, not only is our mind enlightened, but there is that great gracious act, the merciful action of God in forgiving us our sins. "Though your sins," says Isaiah, "be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Wash me," says David, "and I will be whiter than the snow." Wipe the sin away, erase it. All that calls out for penalty, all that calls out for judgment, all that calls out for my death, for my exclusion from your presence forever, all of that, take all that away. Wipe it clean. And the promise that connects with the cross of Jesus in Zechariah 13, "In that day a fountain will be opened for sin and uncleanness." The cross-based forgiveness of God that takes place through the washing away in the day of the new birth. The marvel of God's forgiveness. Today, you cannot enter the kingdom. You're dead in your sins. You're the servant of sin or the slave of sin. You're under the penalty of death, condemned because of your sin. And until God takes action to remove that, then you can never enter the kingdom. Faced today with the reality of sin, the disqualification of sin, and the marvel of God's forgiveness in this birth that comes from above and in our new beginning. No wonder Jesus said, "You must be born again." And along with that, it has to be more than taking away my sin. along with forgiveness, there is the freedom that comes with this new birth, born of water and of the Spirit, that breath of God, which is the power of God, who brings life where there is none. The Spirit that hovers over the creation or the chaos before the creation of God in Genesis 1. It's that Spirit that comes in this new birth and brings about this new beginning. Again, in accordance with the promise of Ezekiel in chapter 36. I will put a new spirit within them. I will give you a new heart. I will take away the heart of stone. I will put my spirit within you. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes, the transformation, the new life. I will allure her. I will draw her. I will speak tenderly to her, says God in Hosea. She will come and she will follow me. It's that freedom. As Paul says in Romans 8, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and of death. And rising up in that newness of the new birth, as Jesus speaks of it here, in freedom. As Paul says once more in 2 Corinthians 3, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. The double action that brings together the triple effects of the new birth. The birth that comes from above, it illuminates our minds. We understand. It takes away our sin, the guilty conscience, the burden. It takes away our sin. And we have freedom to be the children of God. Likeness of God, likeness to Jesus. Like produces like. What is born of the flesh is flesh. What is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And here, Nicodemus, you have to wrestle with the fact of the superficiality of what you're claiming in my presence today. And you have to come face to face with the reality of the need for the supernatural work of God to make you a new person, so that you'll come to me like a child, with your whole life made new, your understanding, your willing, your affections, your emotions, everything made new, so they are focused completely on me. And that's where we see the new birth. That's the evidence of it. The supernatural. When we understand our sinnership today, and our lostness today, and our darkness and blindness today, we give thanks to God for the supernatural transformation of the birth that is from above. And finally, and briefly, there is the sovereignty. How can we understand this? How does all this happen? And Jesus says in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. There is the freedom of the wind. The force of nature, it blows where it wishes. We don't know where it is coming from. We don't know where it is going to. And yes, we have all the meteorological explanations. But Jesus speaking here of the way in which the wind comes out of nowhere around us, and the way in which we hear its sound, the way in which it impacts on objects, impacts on people, impacts on buildings, impacts on nature. We hear the sound of it, and we see its impact on everything that it touches. But we don't know where it is going. And all we can say is that we saw the impact of the wind. And that's what Jesus wants to highlight here with regard to the new birth. That it is such a mystery how God brings this about, how his power comes from above, and how we are born again. But he is saying that for sure. As surely as the newborn child cries for his mother, cries when the child is hungry, cries because of his desire for the love of his mother and the comfort of his mother and the companionship of his mother, so the new birth, as mysterious as it is, will be evidenced in the cry of repentance, in a hunger for the word of God, in a living desire for Jesus, in a devotion to him, and in a life that has become alive with him and for him, and a life devoted to him. And the superficiality is thrown away, and there is the real life and power of the kingdom of God, and of the Spirit of God, and of the love of God, in the person who's now a Christian because of the power of God coming down to where we are to make us new. We are thankful to God that that's the way that it is. We don't need to know how it happens, but we do need to know that it is absolutely necessary. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we are thankful to you for your word, for the gospel, for the power of which the gospel speaks. We are thankful today in our lostness and in our sinfulness and the way in which we find ourselves alienated from you, under condemnation because of our sin. We are thankful for the marvel of the new birth, for your intervention that brings about such a transformation, for that newness of minds enlightened, for the blessing of sin forgiven, and for the marvel of the liberty and the freedom that comes when we are the children of God by your power. Bless us today so that we may understand that, that we may experience that, and that we may live for you in such a way as to evidence the fact that indeed we are the children of God. Have mercy, we pray, and hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.